God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. And then he brings it up again in verse 19. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Well, hopefully we don't have anyone quite like that in our lives, and yet we probably have someone who at least feels like an enemy. Someone who doesn't like us, someone who is against us, who's been unkind to us, maybe has wronged us in some way. So how should we respond? And what we see here is David prays. He doesn't just depend on his own strength and wisdom to deal with his enemies. He lifts up his soul to God and asks him to not let his enemies have the last word. Don't let them rejoice over me, and don't let me be put to shame. And so he says that twice. In verse 2, oh my God, I trust in you. Do not let me be ashamed. And then in verse 20, do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. In other words, don't let me be disappointed because I put my hope in you, Lord. We put our hope in particular contractor to help get something done at a certain time, and they let our hope down. God doesn't do that. He says, I'm counting on you to come through for me. Please don't let me down. Don't allow my confidence in you prove to be in vain. Which is similar to Psalm 119, 116. Sustain me according to your word that I may live. Do not let me be ashamed of my hope. And then he encourages himself with a reminder of God's faithful dealings with all who wait on him. Verse 3, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. So indeed means without any question or certainty. So there's no doubt about it that none of those who patiently expect God to intervene on their behalf will be ashamed. There are no exceptions, whether it's David or you or me. Everyone who waits on God can be confident that he will help in just the right way at just the right time. We will never be ashamed that we put our hope in God. Isaiah 49:23 says, you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Well, whether we have anyone who fits the category of enemy or not, we can all identify with at least one of the other troubles that David mentions in this psalm. Go to verse 15. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble. So that's quite a list. In verse 15, he says, my feet are caught in a net, which is a figurative way of saying, I'm stuck in a really tough situation, and I cannot get myself out of it. So I'm constantly looking up to you, God, to deliver me. You're the only one who can pull me out of this mess. In verse 16, he says, I am lonely. I'm on my own. The friends who I thought might help me when I needed them are nowhere to be found. In Psalm 142, he says, no one cares for my soul. In verse 16, he also mentions, I am afflicted. Afflict means, according to the dictionary, to distress so severely as to cause persistent suffering or anguish. To inflict on a person something that is hard to bear. Afflict is a general term and applies to the causing of pain, suffering, or any distress. David says, that's me. In verse 17, he says, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. So the external troubles he's dealing with, the enemies and these afflictions and being stuck in this tough situation, those external troubles are causing his heart to be troubled. Think Jesus, let not your heart be troubled. He's not experiencing a calm sense of peace. He's very agitated. And those troubles that are disturbing his heart are not going away. They're not getting any smaller. They're actually growing bigger. They're enlarged. And in verse 17, he also says, bring me out of my distresses. And again, the dictionary says that's an external cause of great physical or mental strain or stress. And he says distresses. So there's more than one of those things going on in his life that are causing him mental and physical strain and stress. So can anyone relate to at least one of those troubles? I think so. We're not exempt from such experiences. And it's encouraging to know that David, a man after God's own heart, went through such things. And this psalm encourages us that we can pray to God to deliver us from our troubles. So, not in exact order, but verse 18, look upon my affliction and my trouble. So, Lord, pay attention down here. And then 16, turn to me and be gracious to me. And then in 17, bring me out of my distresses. So there's a kind of a progression. Look on it, intervene, get me out of this. So from time to time, we need God's deliverance from troubles. Another need we all have is God's guidance for decisions. Verse 4 and 5. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. We make dozens of decisions and choices every day. Some of them are very unimportant, like what are we going to have for lunch today? And others are literally life-changing, like who should we marry? And between those extremes of completely unimportant and very, very important are thousands of decisions. Which house should we buy? What car should we buy? When should we switch jobs? What's the best way to address a health issue? What's the next step in that health issue? Because there's not just one step. It's like, okay, then what do we do next? And what do we do when that doesn't work? And just on and on. We're just constantly making decisions about that. What's the best way to raise our kids in their different stages of life? It's different from when they're toddlers and preschoolers to grade schoolers and teenagers and adults. We need wisdom in all those seasons. What's the best way to manage our time? What's the best way to manage our money? How do we go about making those and all the other decisions in our lives? Well, we might just try to figure everything out in our own wisdom. And if we've tried that approach, we know why Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 10:23, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. And we know why Solomon said, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Our own understanding is not worth leaning on. Or we might go with what feels right. That's a big one in our culture. What feels right? Proverbs 28 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. You don't want to follow your heart. It'll lead you astray. Or we can pray and ask God for his guidance. David is very concerned to know God's will. So look at those prayers again in 25. Make me know your ways. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. I want to know God's will. I don't want to just wing it. I don't want to just go by my feelings. I don't want to just go with what makes sense to me at the moment. I want to know what God wants me to do. Well, what kind of people does God guide in the paths they should take? Well, God guides sinners. Verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Isn't that good news? Because if we were disqualified from getting God's guidance because we're sinners, none of us would ever have it. But those who acknowledge they have sinned against God and know they don't deserve anything from God, including his guidance, are the kind of people God will guide in the way they should go. Second, God guides the humble. Verse 9, he leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his way. Those who have a right view of themselves before God, those who are willing to submit to his wisdom and will, are those that experience his guidance. James 4:6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, and that grace includes his guidance. And God guides those who fear him. Verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. So those who have an appropriate reverence and awe for God, those who take God seriously, that's what it means to fear him. A friend of mine was a tech consultant, and he told me how companies would bring him in, pay for his travel, pay him very well to advise them, and then they wouldn't follow any of his advice. They didn't take him seriously. They didn't value what he had to say. And fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We're told that in Proverbs. And so we consult with him. We seek out what he has to say in his word. And then when we find out what it says in his word, when we follow his instructions. That's the breakdown. A lot of times we already know what God has to say, and we try to find a way around it. So no, fearing the Lord means you follow what he says. Follow his instructions. So we all need deliverance from our troubles, and we all need guidance for our decisions. And the biggest need we all have is forgiveness of our sins. Verse 6. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, plural, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Verse 18, look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. We have all said and done things that God says are wrong. Unless your conscience has been seared as with a branding iron, as it talks about in 1 Timothy, your conscience is aware of that. And we have all failed to say and do things God says we should do. We've all sinned by thought, word, deed, attitude, and motivation. And therefore, we all need God's forgiveness. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. Why would we think that a holy God would forgive sinners like us? Some just assume he will forgive. The German poet Heinrich Heine said on his deathbed, God will forgive me. That's his job. That's scary. Others believe God will just kind of let things go like an indulgent grandfather. And I'm an indulgent grandfather, but God is not like me when it comes to grandchildren. Some people think their sins can be canceled out by doing some good things that will win God's acceptance. So just 2 days ago in that back room talking to one of the workers here, and he started telling me that he volunteers at a food pantry. He went into detail about that, and then he added, I might need the points, you know what I mean? Yeah, I do know what you mean. You get negative points for bad things. Working at the food pantry gets you some positive points, and you're hoping that'll cancel out the negatives. You'll have enough. And on the other end of the spectrum are people who wonder if it's even possible to be forgiven because they've sinned so much. So some think it's impossible not to be forgiven, and some people think it's impossible to be forgiven. So let's look at how David prays in verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. So this is from John Enzer, who leads a crisis pregnancy center out in Boston. The hardest thing in life to acknowledge is personal guilt. Our natural belief about ourselves is that we're pretty good people, though we're not too proud to admit we've made a few mistakes along the way. Another way we do this is to say, well, I admit I'm not perfect. Even when we own up to our guilt, we usually attempt to shift attention to our woundedness and away from our waywardness. We pray, forgive me because I only sinned a little and only because so-and-so did such and such to me. It is stunning then to read how David prayed, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. David prays in the exact opposite direction of most people. What is prayed for? God's forgiveness. What needs to be forgiven? My iniquity, not my infirmities. Whose sin? My very own. Why should God forgive me? Because it's just a little sin? No, because my iniquity is very great. And why should God forgive great sinners like me? So that the greatness of God's mercy might become famous. For thy name's sake, O Lord. So here's some other verses that talk about the reason God forgives and saves is not about us, that we deserve it, that we're entitled to it, that we could do something to pay for it, that it's by his namesake. So Psalm 79, verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your namesake. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Or 1 John chapter 2, sorry, verse 12. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. So almost 300 years ago this summer, before the Lord's Supper was taken in Scotland, there was a pastor named Ralph Erskine who preached a sermon called God's Great Name, the Ground and Reason of Saving Sinners. There is no reason why God should save them unless he brings the reason himself. It will not be for their sake, but for his own. God's great end in all his works is the glory of his own name, and especially his work of saving sinners through Christ. He saves for his name's sake, that sinners may adore his name, that they may admire his mercy. God saves for his name's sake, that men may glorify his name. Oh, wonder-working God that can show mercy when nothing is deserved but misery. So think of an orthopedic surgeon who wants to make a name for himself. His claim to fame is that he's never come across an injury he couldn't fix. The worse the fracture, the more hopeless the break, the more opportunity he has to display his great skill as a surgeon. God displays the glory of his great grace and mercy in forgiving sinners. It doesn't matter how big or how many our sins are, his grace is sufficient to remove all of the guilt of every one of our sins. And that's why we sang, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. That's the only hope we have, folks. Our sins are many. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Matthew Henry put it this way, it is the glory of a great God to forgive great sins. It's the glory of a great God to forgive great sins. Well, as we close, do you know your sins are forgiven? If God is working in your heart, acknowledge you have sinned against God and don't deserve anything from him. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. So we're all in the same boat. All of us are sinners. Turn from sin and turn from trying to earn his forgiveness by anything you can do. You do not get any points for anything. In Titus, it says, when the kindness of our God and Savior, kindness and love of our Savior appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. So it's not about what we can do. It's about what he has done in his mercy. So trust in Jesus. Believe his death on the cross is the only sufficient remedy for your sins. Believe his resurrection from the dead shows he's able to rescue us from our sins and restore us to God. This is how Peter said it in Acts 10:43. Of him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we again thank you that you have taken care of our greatest need that separated us from you and would separate us from you forever if you had not supplied Jesus as a remedy. So thank you that his death and resurrection accomplished everything for you to righteously forgive us, to give us eternal life as a gift, to be restored to fellowship with you and enjoy your presence forever. I pray again for anyone who's never recognized their sin, either denies they have it or thinks it's no big deal or thinks they can make up for it in some way. Lord, I just pray you'd break through all of that confusion and all that blindness and show them their great need of a Savior and that Jesus is the only one. I pray this in his name. Amen. part in the Lord's Supper, we're intentionally remembering Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished through his death on the cross. And forgiveness of our sins opens up the door to all the other new covenant promises. And so I want to read Hebrews 8 and see if you see that connection. God says, this is the covenant I will make. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all of them will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. See that? God had to get rid of the barrier of our sin that stood between us and him, or he couldn't give us all these other blessings. Like, he's our God, and we're his people, and we know him personally, and he writes his law in our heart. None of that could happen unless the sin thing got taken care of. And he did. So forgiveness of sin is like the foundation or the bedrock under all the other new covenant promises. It's already been purchased through the blood of Christ. And so when Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant, my blood, he's saying, my blood shed on the cross purchased not only your forgiveness of sins, which is the only way to pay for it, but all the other blessings of a relationship with God now and forever that are represented in the new covenant, all because the barrier of sin has been removed completely and forgotten forever. So if you're here today, as Brett mentioned earlier, if you're trusting Christ alone for forgiveness of sin, you're welcome to join us in taking the Lord's Supper together. Before we do, we're told right in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 11, we're to examine ourselves, make sure there's nothing between us and God that needs to get dealt with. And if there is, we confess it, because it says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's spend a few moments taking care of anything with the Lord, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Let me just remind you of the instructions. Just this may be newer for some of you. We're going to just open the lid of the wafer. I'm not going to take it yet. We're just going to open it up. I'm going to read scripture from 1 Corinthians 11. One of the elders will pray, and then we'll take the bread together, and then we'll repeat that with the juice. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it." Brett, would you pray?
Father, as we are gathered here in the name of your Son, and we're reminded the greatness of our sin, the magnitude of the sin that is creating this chasm between us and you, we're reminded and we're remembering now that nothing short of your Son stepping off the throne, taking on flesh, living a holy and perfect life, going to the cross and shedding his blood, the blood of the second member of the Trinity, the blood of your Son is the only purchasing price, the only thing. His broken body, his death is the only thing that would take your wrath and allow you to be righteous, and allow you to be just, and allow you to not compromise. As your word says, you are too holy to see corruption. And yet you make a way, a powerful, impressive, life-changing way to bring sinners like us across the chasm, across the divide of our sin, and into your family as children. You so loved the world that you sent your Son, and he came willingly and joyfully to take the cross for his body to be broken, his blood to be shed, that you might make us children of you. God, remind us of this. Help us to see this morning and every morning, that we are truly wretched sinners, completely unforgivable, completely without any merit. And yet now we are clothed and washed and made new and made righteous because of this act that Christ has done. Help us. Remind us. Stir our cold hearts for those of us who are believing. We are now remembering, God, we don't appreciate, we don't thank, we don't worship you enough for how great a cost was paid, and how willingly our Savior was to go and to die. Thank you, Father, that your plan before the foundation of the world was perfect, that you save us for your name's sake, and that Christ is glorified in his humility. What a gift. What a cost. Thank you, Christ. Amen.
Amen. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And very carefully take the lid off the juice side. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Before I pray, just this song. Thank you, Jesus, for your blood applied. Thank you, Jesus, it was washed. It has washed me white. Thank you, Jesus, for saving my life. You brought me from darkness into your glorious light. It's brought back such vivid memories in my own heart before I got saved. And I remember not having hope. I knew I would be married 4 or 5 times. And then God takes me down to Beatrice, Nebraska, to Ag school, and he wakes me up early. I was not ever going to walk into a church again. And I walk into the American Baptist Church in Beatrice, so hear this glorious gospel. The song says, "So you made a way across the great divide, left behind heaven's throne to build it inside. There at the cross, you paid the debt I owed, broke my chains, and freed my soul. For the first time, I had hope." I remember that. I remember that feeling. I have hope, and I have forgiveness. I'll never forget that hope. Oh, Christ, oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace that you've given us through your Son. Thank you for forgiving us our massive sin. Thank you, Christ, for shedding your blood to purchase our redemption. What a gift you've given us. You've brought us from death to life through the power of your blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's not remission of sin. What a powerful truth that is. God, we worship you and praise your holy name for this gift. Christ, your obedience has purchased for this. We praise your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Paul says, as often as we take this bread and drink this cup, we're remembering the Lord's death until he comes again. Let's drink the Lord's cup together. And then I invite you to stand, and we're going to sing just the chorus of what Shelley just sang, and the conclusion of it. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.